want to thank our pastoral team for speaking the last few Sundays, last two Sundays. In fact, it's the first time in, I think, a number of years that I've taken two Sundays in a row off for vacation, just to rest, and I appreciate the opportunity to do that. We had a wonderful time. We went, Sandy and Angela, and Meredith stayed here to work, but Angela and Sandy and I went down to where we used to live in Southern California and the places we used to go just to read books and watch the ocean and rest. So I took my physics books with me and a few other books and had a good time. So many people consider that so perverse, reading a physics book on the beach, but I had a good time. And thanks again. I'll tell you, my pastoral partners on staff are amazing. I just really have high respect for them. I love working with them, and they're a wonderful, gifted group of people. And so you can tell when you respect people when you're gone and you don't even worry. I didn't even worry about you guys when I was gone. I thought about you. I love you all, but I didn't worry about you. And I knew you were in good hands, and you together as the people of God would keep first things first. Pastor Hubert will be speaking next Sunday morning to kind of round out the team here. And I have just one more weekend to be away. Next Sunday morning, I'll be in Japan with Sandy. And we're going to be with Yuriko and Daisuke Yabuki, who are have been a part of our congregation here the last couple of years studying here. And they are going to be helping to translate for me as I do a retreat for Yuriko's parents' church, the church they pastor, and also meet with the head of the Japanese Assemblies of God World Missions. As we look in preparing for our year of missions next year, we're looking at a partnership with Daisuke and Yuriko. They've already started an international church downstairs at 10:30, which is already going on. They have led numbers of Asian and Japanese people to the Lord the last couple of years here. They worship with us now, and we're looking at a larger partnership with them. So just pray that the right strategic things will happen. And it's just a very quick trip for 1 week. I'll just miss next Sunday, but please do pray for us and have a great time preaching this wonderful congregation. And it's great to see all of you. I want to see the Gruders here, old friends of mine from Canada. And they are here for a couple years to study and grow and be a part of our congregation. We love you guys. Great to have you here. I think my sister-in-law is here from Africa and her daughters and Corrine Lohenberg. And just good to have every one of you here. Well, I'd like you to take out your bulletin, if you will. And first of all, I'm going to direct you to the back. But first of all, inside, at the end of the inside part, right under the flap, you'll see our Give Forward Building Fund vision update. You see that every week. We're almost at $300,000. 2 weeks from today, we're going to be having a special offering. I've written to all of you who are contributors about that a couple weeks ago. And just keep that in mind. That's 2 weeks from today. We're looking to reach that $500,000 goal by the end of September as we continue to pay off the new construction we've had, as well as continue to take care of our facility, upgrade our lobby and signage, and lots of things that are really important for us as we move into our future. And then on the back of the bulletin, so that offering's 2 weeks from today, on the back of the bulletin, in the green, are our what we call our four core values. Now, values aren't really a statement of our mission. A mission is what we do. Values describes our style, how we do it. And we're saying no matter what it is we do in the world and in our community, we want to do it generously and relationally and outwardly and worshipfully. It's the style that we take to how we do everything we do as a church. It really describes our DNA. And so that's what we're looking forward at today, are relationally connected. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and the message notes in your bulletin, and we are going to turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, a moment in Jesus' life. It is a highly relational moment in his life. And I'd like you to stand with me as we read God's word. In fact, I think I'm going to have you read out loud. I'd love to hear you read God's word out loud. And we're going to read verses 13, 14, and 15 in Mark chapter 3. All right? All together. Verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Father, we, as we come to your word, we honor you. We honor you who has put above all things your name and your word. And we thank you for the authority and the life-changing grace that comes to us as your Spirit works with the Word of God. And so we agree together that we open to the life-changing work of the Spirit through the Word in our hearts today, so that we may be more your people than ever before and alive in our world for the sake of what you want to do in our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I have up here three chairs. It was 2 or 3 months ago that I also had three chairs on the platform for an illustrative reason. At that point, we were talking about a moment where Jesus accepts a dinner invitation to Matthew's house. And Matthew had just recently become a follower of Christ, and most of his friends were not very nice people, by religious standards at least. And although he would have leaned on a couch, we substitute chairs. I could just imagine Jesus sitting in the chair. And we looked 2 or 3 months ago at that passage and how that there were two other groups mentioned. In this chair were the folks called the tax collectors. They would probably be the closest thing to the organized crime syndicate in town, the tax collectors. And on the other side was another group that was just sort of generically labeled the sinners. Now, the Bible says all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But these were people who by reputation, unapologetically, were known for their sinful lifestyles. These were not religious people. These were not the folks you go to church with mostly, although who knows who's sitting beside you right now. But, so we looked at these three chairs, and we talked about how Jesus just wanted to draw those kinds of people to him, even though he took immense flack from the religious world for doing that. And how we don't want to be religious, but we want to truly be building bridges of relationship with people that are very unlike us spiritually. Tax collectors and sinners were very unlike Jesus spiritually, but he loved to hang around with them, socialize with them, build bridges of relationship, draw them to self. I love that what you said, Laura Lee, today. You build community to win a community. That's what Jesus was doing at Matthew's table, building community to win a community. Today, however, I brought the three chairs one more time because I want you to imagine that it's not Jesus sitting in this chair, but it's you. It's not a chair in someone's house with all the worst people in town coming for dinner, but it's your chair at Central Assembly. And you have people around you. You have people of all kinds. You have beside you in this church, you have some old folks, some 80, 90-year-olds. Or you have some 18-year-olds like my daughter Angela down here, or younger. And you have in some of these chairs professional ministry people. And you have in other of these chairs unemployed folks looking for a work somewhere, a job somewhere out there in town. You have single moms in some of these chairs. And in some of these chairs around you, you have happily married people. And you have single adults in some of these chairs. Some may never be married, but play a very important role in the life of our church. And in others of these chairs, you have some people that right now, this morning, are dealing with the agonizing reality of very deep failure in their life, and you probably don't know a thing about it, but it's going on under the surface. You've got all kinds of amazing people around you. And I wonder if God cares about that. Does God even care about who's around you? Because after all, you came here to meet with God, and we just sang, He is all we need. So why complicate life with a few folks? Is it even important to God who you got sitting beside you? I mean, both literally and figuratively, in terms of who are the people you're relating to the most? Now, we're talking about the folks in church, fellow followers of Christ. And the scriptures, the reason I started with the scripture we did just a moment ago was it starts giving us the answer. Because the first thing I begin to realize is that God's kingdom is relational to the core. I didn't really understand this when I was a younger believer. No one told me this. But Jesus has come to more than collect, to call a collection of individuals to be his followers, but he is called a people. He is called a community to follow him. In fact, more of the commands are given to the community together in the Bible than just even individuals, although they do apply to us as individuals. Often scriptures speak to our life together. And so I wanted to start with that amazing moment when Jesus calls 12 guys into his inner circle. He's been relating to a lot of people. I mean, scores and hundreds of people, even thousands in the crowds. But he here pulls up, he says to 12 of them, I want you to pull your chair in real close. In fact, one of the most ingenious things about Jesus' life and ministry is that he didn't become distracted with just the crowds. He invested himself significantly behind the scenes in a few. He asked a few guys just to pull their chairs up real closely. And is that important to God? Jesus did it. And you know what Luke says? Mark doesn't say this, but Luke, in describing the same moment, adds this interesting tidbit. Jesus spent all night in prayer just before he did that. That's how important who's closest to you is. And then Mark says, and he called them for three reasons. Two of them are functional. One of them is relational. He called them the two functional reasons. He called them to preach and to cast out demons. That's the ministry stuff. They were going to be his ministry partners. But the relational reason he mentions even before the preaching and casting out demons functional reasons. He said he called them what? That they might be with him. Say that out loud with me. That they might be with him. He immediately began himself modeling the fact that the kingdom of God is not some kind of isolated me and Jesus. He, Jesus, is all we need. And Jesus, when you have him, you're going to have an intense interest in the people of Jesus being positioned around. I mean, Jesus prayed all night. It was so important who was closest to him relationally. I want to tell you who's closest to you relationally will affect how hungry you are for God. It'll affect the priorities and values in your life. We have to steward who closest is closest to us. In fact, sometimes I feel like before new seasons in our life, God even rearranges relationships for new seasons to reinforce his purpose. Because having Jesus means having some of Jesus' people right up close. And then we could go on, you know, even way to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2 and all of creation, every creative day, God ends it with, it is good, it is good. And then Adam's created, it is good. And he calls Adam to name the animals. And then right after he names the animals is the first not good. There in Genesis 2:18, he says, it is not good that Adam is alone. Humanity was not wired for isolation. Enough solitary confinement will drive the average human being insane. That's why solitary confinement is considered a punishment in our culture and not a blessing. Because God wired us to be with people. And he says it's not good he's alone. And so he gives him, in this case, a wife. Although you can be a single person and you can not be alone. You can know emotional intimacy. You can know the depth of great partnerships in Christ and great friendship. But he brought this in because we're not meant to be alone. Now, I read an amazing story this past week. It was out of a newspaper in Australia about an event back in 2001. An Australian had moved to Britain. He had just gone through two divorces. He had about had it with women. And this is a true story. But he loved his TV. And so he actually arranged a marriage ceremony between himself and his Sony widescreen TV. And how he did it, I don't know. But he got a priest to come and officiate and 12 witnesses. And he put two golden rings right on top of the TV. And he pledged, pun intended, high fidelity to his television set. He said, I've had it with people. My television set gives me pleasure and doesn't sass me back. But I want to tell you, God says, that's not good. You and a machine, not good. Not good. Now, we use a lot of machines to communicate. We've got a lot of virtual virtual texting, Facebooking. We got a lot of virtual blogging. I'm going to start blogging in a few weeks. I mean, we got a lot of virtual communities. But as long as there's another person at the other end. But you and no other person, just a machine substituted. God says, everything of my purpose, my kingdom or my rule or my purpose in your life has to be relational. And then you go to the other end of the Bible, one of the last, almost the last books of the Bible, 1 John. And this is an amazing passage of scripture in verse 19 of 1 John 4. We love because he, Jesus, first loved us. That's what we celebrated at the table today. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. He says, there's an inherent contradiction in saying, Jesus is all I need and I love him. But boy, I can't stand the people around me. He said, you just can't do that. It's the kingdom, everything of God. If you got Jesus, you're going to have other people. And for anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he's not seen? And then verse 21, read it out loud with me. I think this is an amazing verse. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. They are inextricably intertwined. The love and relationship with God and the way we relate to one another. In fact, we could take that just one step farther. Not only is the kingdom of God relational to its core, but our relationships affect our spiritual condition. Do you realize that this is such a close relationship that the nature of your relationships will actually affect the activity or non-activity of the Holy Spirit in your life? Pastor, I think you're just stepping a step too far there. No, but just follow me. We're going to walk through these verses very quickly. I put them in your notes so you can go back and meditate them on them more at length. For instance, Matthew 18, 19, and 20. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, so the issue here is asking. He just talked about church discipline and binding on earth, binding in heaven. And now he just takes it a step farther to asking for things, whether it's church discipline related or any area of our life. He says, if two people come together at a heart level, they agree as touching anything that they would ask me for, then it will be done for my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. There is something about us not just being individually before God, but together before God, that sanctuaries the presence of God in a very unique and real way. This, by the way, is why the devil works so hard to keep Christian married couples from ever praying together beyond perfunctory prayers over grace, over food, or just before you go to bed. This is why Sandy and I, after several years of marriage, we just had to finally say, this is enough. And even though we had little kids, we had to do it late on Tuesday nights. Now we do it Friday morning. But we just decided we must clear chunks of time to pray together, to agree. There's no one more united than you and your spouse. And we need to be agreeing together because this is powerful. Agreeing relationships draw spiritual authority. They do. The relationship affects the activity of the Holy Spirit. Or we could go to Mark 11, 25. Jesus said, and when you stand praying, standing was the traditional Jewish posture of prayers. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your heavenly Father may forgive your sins. You know, it's one thing to have a prayer life, but God shines. Sometimes prayer is like a two-way, like a full-length mirror. You start to pray, and many people, as they grow in prayer, find, first of all, they see the mirror, the full-length mirror, before they see a window into God's presence. Because the full-length mirror reflects back on us. The place of prayer can become like a mirror. And suddenly, we become very aware of what's in our hearts. And he says, if you are holding hatred, bitterness, unforgiveness against other people, he said you need to shut your prayer life down until you have dealt with that issue in your life. Why? Because the condition of your relationships affects the activity of the Holy Spirit. And he says, if you don't forgive, it's like you begin choking up the grace and forgiveness and outflow of the work of Jesus to your life. You start choking it, and it's not because you don't have faith. It's because you're out of right relationship with other people. And then we can go on to Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So you're all going to get angry with one another. That's real life. But You don't use your anger destructively. You don't use your anger abusively. You don't use your anger to put people down, put them in their place, me win, them lose. You don't use your anger in demeaning and destructive ways against people. If you do that, it's going to start affecting something spiritually. And here he gets kind of heavy on us. Sometimes I wish Paul wouldn't quite get so heavy on us. But he said, you know what? When you start using your anger, when you don't deal properly with your anger by going to people, confessing sin, asking their help, when you don't do that, you begin giving the influence of demonic spirits sway in your life. Boy, do our relationships affect our spiritual condition? Absolutely. This isn't playing around. And we gossip behind each other's back and we criticize and we just love to just rehearse all our grievances against people and then someone really makes us angry and we love to get even. We love to tell them off in front of everybody else rather than dealing constructively with our anger. He says, you know what you're doing? You are polluting your life spiritually. You are giving a foothold not to the influence of the Holy Spirit, but to the influence of the anti-spirit, Holy Spirit. Of darkness. And then, this one gets awfully close to home for me. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands, in the same way be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And every husband said, ouch, ouch. See, as a guy, I love to compartmentalize life. I love to say, here's my job, here's my family, here's my spiritual church stuff. And here's my prayer life. And God says, I was watching the way you treated your wife as you were driving home from church, by the way. And you stood in service. You agreed with the pastor's prayer over the communion table. And you trusted me for the release of grace and life and provision for your family, for your work, for people you're trying to reach. And then you drove home. And you neutralized it all. You neutralized the capacity for God to answer those prayers. Because you did something that you think has nothing to do with your prayer life. You put your wife down. You neglected her deepest needs. I view my assignment as a husband that I try to recognize my wife's most foundational needs, and then like Christ laid his life down for the church, I lay my life to be a servant to her needs, to lift her up. That's treating your wife with honor and respect, and I don't do it well enough yet, but I'm trying to go that way. But he's saying, you don't do that. You could care less about your wife. It's all about you. Or you don't have time for your family. Or every time you talk, you kind of put them down. You talk down to them. You demean. You hurt them with your words. You treat them abusively. Some people, even husbands, unfortunately, even physically are abusive. And that has absolutely no place in the government of God in your life. And he says, you do that. You do that. And you are going to find you are becoming impotent in a spiritual way. That there is not the release of answered prayer and grace that you stand in church and so desperately trust him for. Because you can't separate your relationships from your spiritual condition. And we could go on and on. In fact, somebody encouraged me a few years ago to read the first five books, chapters of the book of Acts, the history of the first church. And you know what? He said, you notice everywhere it says great miracles happened, in that verse, or the verse just before, or the verse after, it also says, and they were of one heart and served and loved one another. I don't think it's a mistake that where God's people are united and in right relationship with one another, there is the release of spiritual authority and spiritual life. Okay, Pastor, where does that leave me then? Where do I start? I got people sitting beside me in church. How can I start, you know, what about here at church? How can I start just pulling people relationally in a right way closer into my life? And how can I be a part of understanding it? Yeah, it's me and Jesus, but it's community. It's the body of Christ. It's the people of God, not just the me of God, but it's the people of God. How can I begin to put all this together? And I want to assume some things here. Otherwise, this could be a very long sermon. I want to assume that, you know, maybe you've caught things we've talked about other times, unless you're fairly new, about forgiveness of sin and forgiving one another and conflict resolution. In fact, we did a whole series earlier this year on on healthy relationships and working through conflict and relational hurt. And so, you know, I don't want to get into all of that, but I just want to talk about us in church together. You see, there's a great movement in our church that says, I love Jesus, but I hate church. And what we're talking about this morning is exactly one of the reasons why they do that. Because somehow we've reduced church to sitting on a bench like you are now, on a pew, and meditating on the back of the head of the person in front of you and watching the production on the stage as if this is some kind of performance and you're the spectator. And it's no more relational than trying to figure out if the person in front of you needs a haircut or not. And you know what? Because it becomes so non-relational, it then becomes like a performance to people, church. And then becomes very inauthentic. And I don't say we stop doing what we're doing, but they may have a point. That if this is all we do, sit in a big building together once a week and meditate on each other's haircuts from the back and listen to a performance on the pulpit, on the platform, then we're nowhere near what the kingdom of God is all about. Because the kingdom of God is relational to the core, and our relationships affect our spiritual condition. It has to be relational. This has to be about Jesus and one another in Jesus. Because Jesus comes and dwells among us together. So where do we start? First of all, I'd like to encourage you to learn to value our diversity as a church. I don't want to talk about other churches this morning, specifically about Central Assembly, because increasingly we're becoming unique. Largely, people who travel, visit a lot of churches, say, you know, more and more, Pastor, we find churches that either mostly directed to youth or mostly older people. And, you know, as Chase Blogley, one of our interns this summer, said to us in staff devotions in an excellent message last Tuesday morning, he said, Central Assembly, I look at it and I go, how can this even happen? It shouldn't happen. It just doesn't happen much around, because in one chair you have an 80-year-old, in another chair you have an 8-year-old. And we are fairly diverse. And I find for visitors often that's a tough thing. I've had older people say to me, Pastor, we like you, but you're here at Central, you're putting so much emphasis on children and teenagers and young adults. I thought this place was for retired pastors. I thought Central was for retired pastors. And you know what? You'd be surprised how many people out there think that's what Central is. And then I have young people come, and they go, oh, Pastor, awful lot of gray hair here. I don't know. I don't know if this is a place for me. And can I be really honest with you? The really fast-growing churches in our country tend today to be churches that are saying, we will reach one or two generations, but not all of them. Because there's so much diversity, it's hard to please everybody. And most people like being consumers, not servants. And so, you know what? It just is there. And I think that, however, is one of the great strengths of Central Assembly. And you know what it means? It means, first of all, it's a very expensive way to do church, to reach all the bases. But it also means it's a very tolerant way to do church. It requires some toleration. It means we're going to sing some songs that you don't like. And it means my preaching style sometimes is going to be what may not be your favorite. But that's part of the give and take of being in a family. Look, when you got a family, you got a grandpa and you got a baby and you got everything in between. And that's what family is. You just are together that way. And people come in and they go, no, but I want a family that's just my age. How can that be? And you know what? That'll spoil you, but it won't grow you up. Now, I'm not opposed to churches that feel they have a mission to reach a certain age group and the methodology would be so unacceptable to other generations that they do that. And that, missiologically, that's part of why we're having to do that. And for us, however, this is who we are, multi-generational. And for some of you who struggle with that, may I encourage you that there's health in learning to tolerate everybody. It's health and it's healthy not to always have everything your way for the sake of the whole of God's people. That's just healthy. That's just healthy. I remember when I was thinking about this, flashback a moment when I was 5 years old. I was sitting at the table in our house, and around the table were my parents and my grandparents. And I was about 5 years old, and right across the table was my grandma, my dad's mom. I don't know what came over me, but I just looked up, and out of the blue, in the middle of the meal, I just said, "Grandma, shut up." Now, first of all, that phrase was an absolute no-no in our family. And even more, first of all, you never spoke disrespectfully to an adult. And I have sort of psychologically blocked out what happened in my life in the next 10 minutes. It had something to do with leaving the table, I think. I don't know what came over me. A 5-year-old saying to grandma, "Shut up." But I wonder if we're doing that. I wonder if we are saying to other generations in the church, "Shut up." I wonder if we're saying that to our older adults. I wonder if some of us older adults are saying that to our younger adults. You know, "Shut up. I don't hear your voice. I don't want to hear your music. I don't want to hear your style. I don't want to hear the topics you like preached on. I just want it the way I want it." And I wonder if God, Jesus, doesn't respond in the same way that my parents responded when I said that to grandma. I just tried to shut her down rudely. God help us. Amen? Isn't it wonderful that someone very unlike you is probably sitting right beside you right now? Isn't that wonderful? That's the beauty of how Jesus grows us up. Secondly, engage in spiritual conversation. We're going to be more of a community, more connected as church people. Engage in spiritual conversation. Now, we have a lot of kinds of conversation. One kind of conversation all of us love is, at least I do, is weather conversation. Talk about the weather. And, you know, and somebody said, "You know, you shouldn't be so hard on the weather. If the weather didn't change once in a while, 9 out of 10 people in our culture would have no idea how to start a conversation." You know what? The weather does us a great favor by changing once in a while. It was tough in Southern California where it was always sunny and 75. There was nothing to talk about. There people talked about the culture because it was always changing. Or earthquakes. It's a great way to start a conversation. Nothing wrong, nothing unholy with starting a conversation about the weather. But God forbid we should be the people of God together in a service like this, encountering the life of Jesus. It's not the most relational setting, because we're more focused this way. But what a tragedy that we would go out and only talk about the weather and not allow this relational stuff to happen in light of what we've experienced here. Spiritual conversation. What is that? My wife's better at it than me. I sometimes professionalize it as a pastor. I'm always in spiritual conversation with people, so I go home. Except when we pray together on Friday mornings, we have a lot of spiritual conversation. I got to work harder. So we're on vacation a couple weeks ago, halfway through the vacation, and you know, Sandy and I both spending time in the Word with the Lord in the mornings before we read other books. And one day at lunch, she just said, "So, what's the Lord just been saying to you out of the Word?" You know, I love that. I go, "Oh, yeah, I should be having spiritual conversation with my wife. That's pretty good." I remember being, even though I grew up in the church, I mean, it was not till college that I had a friend who actually understood spiritual conversation the way, in a way that impacted me. We'd be driving along, and Dwayne, he would, in one moment, he'd be talking about who won the game the night before, and the next moment, he'd be saying, "And Jim, you should have seen what I read in my time alone with God this morning." I never heard somebody talk about spiritual things as enthusiastically as sports things in the church. And this is a powerful thing for us to be able to have spiritual conversation with one another. I had had three guys, one of them my brother-in-law and another guy that I met with every morning for breakfast for 6 years when I lived in Minneapolis. So we could have spiritual conversation together and talk about what God's really doing in our lives to get it out in the open. And then I went to Southern California. You've heard me talk about the two dads who asked to meet with me regularly. They said, "Pastor, we like you as a pastor, but we're concerned about your family." And they would have spiritual conversation with me about what being a follower of Jesus meant when it came to being a great dad and a great husband, or at least trying to be a great one. spiritual conversation. And to borrow a cliche, it's our secrets that keep us sick. Some of us, all of us, need the kind of spiritual conversation where we can confess what's not so great in our lives. Some of you have secrets you're hiding, and they're ruining your lives individually, and they're about to ruin your family. You need to get out of the hiding. You're not pleasing the heart of God hiding. You're keeping yourself sick. All of us need accountability. We need people we've given permission to have spiritual conversation with to say, how's it going? And are you staying pure? And what's really going on in your life? And I've seen this attitude lately. What's going on there? Are you okay? Spiritual conversation. That's huge. In the body of Christ. And this is the safest place forever. People go to the bars to have life transparent conversation because everyone kind of accepts you because they all view themselves as, you know, I mean, who doesn't have struggles? And we got to come with that same attitude. Who doesn't have struggles except we have Jesus? And so this is the safest place in the world to have honest spiritual conversation with one another. And then start growing and serving. Thirdly, start growing and serving within a small community. What we do here is good and necessary. I believe we need this anchor every week to be together in corporate worship. But all of us need at some point to be having spiritual conversation and serving with and growing with within a smaller community. I love what Pastor Craig, remember he was our connections pastor? He's doing well, by the way. It's 110 degrees where he is almost every day now. But he's doing well, finishing that church plant. He used to say, we grow better together. I love that. We grow better together. And at some point, it's going to be just following a place. I know I met with a wonderful group of guys. I'm learning to really appreciate at a new level. They're a group of leaders, leading leaders, and they're all male. And we met last Thursday morning, and we're forming a leadership team to launch something just to help men have spiritual conversation together and be in groups. And it's called the 611 Initiative from Ephesians 6:11 about having the full armor of God so we can stand strong as men so that we can learn to be successful in all of our roles as workers and husbands and servants and parents and all of these things. It's going to be about how to succeed. We're going to use the curriculum from Men's Fraternity. And there's thousands of men's fraternity groups around the world now. And we're going to have it. It's the 6:11 Initiative, Ephesians 6:11. So we're going to have it at 11 minutes after 6 every Friday morning, beginning the first Friday right after Labor Day. It's just one of many, many ways. It's the newest way. It's the newest thing in my life in which I'm going to be connecting with a group of guys at a new level. I mean, Friday's even my day off. I'm going to be there because I just can't miss this. And we're going to do the video stuff and then, about 20 minutes, half hour, just having spiritual conversation with each other. And just in a very safe, wonderful, we really like each other kind of environment. And then off to work by 7:30 or quarter to 8. It's awesome. And there's a ton of other ways. I'm so glad what we're going to do this Saturday morning community connection, especially our annual Pipkin thing. If I wasn't in Japan, I'd be painting a room in Pipkin. I hate painting. That's always the job I take when I do the Pipkin one. I just love doing something I don't like just to remind me it's not about me. Isn't that terribly masochistic? Just to do something you don't like, just to keep reminding us it's about connection and not me. And so I want to encourage you to go for it. You're somewhere. I can't make that choice for you, but there's a small community to be involved with where all of these wonderful things, we're going to have people not like you there. Maybe older, maybe younger, maybe differently educated, maybe differently gifted, maybe different personalities. Value the diversity. Engage spiritual conversation and serve and grow together within a small community. I would like you to stand with me, please. I'm going to invite the prayer partners of you to come. We're going to sing a simple song as we close. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. Because it all starts with that relational connection with God that then flows into relational stuff with each other. Thank you it's just so fun to be back with you all. I'm going to miss you next weekend, but thank you. We're growing as a family together. And it's an amazing thing to watch you care and love for one another. And I do feel like we have some next steps with continuing to connect on those personal levels in ministry teams, small groups, just friendships. Pray some of you maybe still feeling lonely. God will give you friendships. Some of you who are just giving out a lot to others. I pray, I'm going to talk about not feeling appreciated tonight. And I'm going to just pray God will restore you. And maybe, you know, maybe you need a little season of rest, but that God will restore your heart. But the important thing is, we're just not individuals of Jesus. We're the people of Jesus. Amen? We're the people of Jesus. So as we sing, I'd like to invite you, if you would like, to start a relationship. Not start a religion, but start a relationship with Jesus. He will forgive your sin. He'll come into your life. You can walk out of here with the gap between you and God collapse just like that through his forgiveness. And there's people here who will be happy to pray with you. Others of you may come, you need healing. You're followers of Christ, but you need healing or need provision. Where two agree as touching anything. That's why someone called prayer love on its knees. This is one of the ways we love one another, by praying with each other. It's a privilege we all ought to take part in. And if you need prayer, you come and we'll be happy. Especially if you need to start a relationship with Christ. Don't put it off any. This is the most important relationship of all. You come. God's Spirit's pulling at your heart. Let's sing I Love You, Lord.